Be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke, the 15th chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. To set this up, Luke contains three commonly known parables in chapter 15. The first of which is of a man, or at least Jesus, asked which one of you would not do this, but we think of it as a particular person, who has 100 sheep, and he loses one, so he leaves the 99 sheep that are safe, and he goes looking for the one lost sheep, and when he finds him, he throws him over his shoulder, he comes home, he calls his friends, and he calls his neighbors, and he says, "Y'all can rejoice with me, because this sheep that was lost has been found." And the application there, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Then he tells a parable of a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one. And it's such a distressing thing that she's going to weary herself looking for it. She gets her lamp, she sweeps her house, she finally finds that coin. And when she does, she calls her friends and her neighbors and says, "Come and celebrate with me, rejoice with me, because the coin that I lost has been found." And Jesus said, "Again, I tell you, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." From there, in verse 11, we pick up as the thought really continues to address the same thing. All three parables are addressing the same idea, and there is motivation for why this parable is being told, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But Jesus tells them in verse 11 that a man had two sons, and the younger son came to him and came to his father and said, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed his swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and will go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way away, his father looked up and saw him, and he felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Oh, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." Oh, now the older son was in the field. And as he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and you've never even given me a goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returned, who squandered, who absolutely destroyed and obliterated your wealth on prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father says to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that was mine was yours. But now we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. It's good to be with you this morning. Say good morning to you and appreciate your presence here this morning at 8th Street. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence and know that you're an honored guest and invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. As always, it is my responsibility to preach the truth. And if I don't do that, I would consider you my friend to point that out. It could be that I have misspoken and I need to be told about that. That will happen. And at times when it happens, I don't even hear myself say something that is a misstatement. And I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. But what our purpose is here is to make our appeal only to a thus saith the Lord. If we cannot give book, chapter, and verse for what we teach, then it is to be suspected at the very least and rejected at the most. So we're going to talk this morning. As I know folks are aware, today is the American tradition and traditional holiday that we call Father's Day, and so folks are thinking about that. A couple of years ago, I preached a lesson on mothers on Mother's Day. This morning, I want to talk to you about the father as God would have him. I know that there have been countless studies done that all demonstrate the high value and the need for father to be in the life of a child and to be at home with the child. In other words, a present father. But there have been all sorts of attacks as of late, over the last several decades, and the last 2 to 3 especially, there have been all sorts of attacks against the need for the father. People are telling us, oh, a father doesn't really play that much of a role in the life of the child. A father is not to be held up as some standard of strength and masculinity. We have gone the opposite way, where everything that is considered masculine that God has placed within man to be as a father is now considered toxic. And so we're not supposed to have what they call toxic masculinity. And please know that those who have come up with that term did not find it in Scripture. They have come up with it because they don't like those who strive to be what we might call God's man. And so there is an attack on the structure of the home, on the father, and not to mention the attack on the nuclear family. What in the world is that? Well, that's father, mother, and children. Years ago, the nuclear family as such was portrayed that way on television. Now, the nuclear family is no more seen as father and mother and children. Decades ago, as a matter of fact, 22 years ago in August, I held a gospel meeting where I preached about the family, and I gave reference in that lesson to a book that was being circulated in Tennessee. Now, I'm giving you that because that area of the country is considered the Bible Belt. And in Tennessee, there was a book circulating in schools in the year 2000 and before that. I just happened to become aware of it. A book entitled Heather Has Two Mommies, where there was already an effort to condition children to accept what is different from what God set up. The nuclear family has been absolutely obliterated. And now the family can be two dads or two moms or the lack of either one, and that's just okay. But that's not the will of the Lord. We know that circumstances happen sometimes that are beyond our control. But when we redesign the God-designed home to accommodate the trends of society, we have penknifed the Word of God. When we're thinking about fathers, typically we're also thinking about those who would be husbands. That is not always the case, but fathers and husbands have a great responsibility. Fathers and husbands have such a responsibility that they are to resemble their Creator. Husbands are to demonstrate an attitude such as they live before others and even before their wives as the Lord Jesus Christ or with His characteristics. Ephesians 5 and in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." Husbands are to be like Christ. And fathers are to be like God, who would not have us to lose heart. We read Colossians 3 and verse 21 in our scripture reading this morning, where Paul said, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to lose heart. And it's stated in Galatians 6 and verse 9, "So then let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." We're not to grow weary. We are not to be discouraged, because God would not have us to be discouraged, at least by Him. We may be discouraged by Satan, by the world, but God does not discourage His children, and neither should we as fathers discourage our children in a way that would line up with the very thing He is negating there. Also, as fathers, we have the charge to discipline our children. And that discipline is for the child's spiritual benefit. Let me demonstrate exactly what I'm talking about. Obviously, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the parallel passage of Colossians 3, Paul says there, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So there's an example that fathers are setting. There's a standard by which they're living and are going to carry out discipline. And this is going to harmonize with the wise man's order in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it." Now, where is the spiritual benefit that I'm talking about? Suppose we have a 2-year-old child, and the father of that 2-year-old child disciplines that child. In the year 2022, that seems out of place. In the year 1952, it seemed normal. People would say, "You need to get after him. You better get after that boy. He's going to become an absolute terror in your home if you don't get after him." And now, because of a lack of discipline, we have raised a generation of entitled brats. And that's what we have. And that generation came from my generation and the raising of children that we began to do. And I'm not saying that every young person in the generation is that. I'm saying that was the mantra that we subscribed to. We were going to do better than our parents did for us. And so we did not influence the children the way we should have, the way that generation before us influenced us. Now, here's my point. When we discipline our children for right and wrong, if it's something as simple as the child reaching out to touch a piece of silverware that he doesn't need to be fooling with, the child grabbing hold of the cat's tail and wondering why he's going to get scratched when he does that, the child knocking over this, or whatever it is he's going to do. He's approaching a hot iron or a hot oven and we slap that hand and get a hold of him, or he's fighting with us, and whatever means he's fighting with us, putting up a fight when we're trying to put his clothes on, we pop him. Let them know that's not acceptable. Understand what you're doing. Even though you don't see a spiritual connotation to that, because it really has nothing to do with it, what you're doing is instilling in that child that there is right and wrong. There is a standard that they're going to come to learn. And then once they learn that and accept that and understand it and understand that they're to submit to it and be governed by it, they then are prepared to accept an even higher standard, and that is the standard of God Almighty. But if I don't instill that in them when they're young through discipline of right and wrong, they're never going to come to understand that, or at least they won't without great difficulty. Discipline is something that we do not because we're trying to flex muscle here. Fathers, as we discipline children, we're not trying to flex muscle. We're not trying to impress anybody. We're not trying to say, as an old boss that I used to work for said every time he started a meeting, it drove us crazy. He'd say, "I'm the boss. Who's got a problem with it?" That's not the attitude that we're disciplining our children with. We are doing it because we love them. We want what's best for them. We want them to turn away from what they're being disciplined for and turn to the Lord and embrace Him. That's the role of a father in his discipline. That's what his motivation should be. In the Hebrew letter in chapter 12 and in verse 9, the writer said, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not much more subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Most of the time when we talk about this parable that we've just read, I did not identify it specifically. It is the parable of the prodigal son. If I might chase a rabbit very briefly for just a moment, not that you need me to do that at all, this is a well-informed, well-studied audience as it relates to the Bible. But there are people that do not understand the concept of the prodigal son. They will say it when a fellow walks into the room they haven't seen in a long time as a greeting. Well, look, the prodigal son has returned. As if it's some special thing. Prodigal is not a compliment. Prodigal is a description of the attitude of this boy who was wasteful. What did he do? He went off to a far country and he squandered his estate with riotous or loose living. He wallowed in the mire and would have eaten the food given to the swine if he could have just gotten a hold of it when he had everything he wanted back there with his father. He was wasteful. That's what prodigal is. But when we think about the prodigal son and the parable, that's usually what we focus on, the son. But I want to talk this morning about the father in this parable, because I believe that he deserves attention as well. As I said a moment ago, there is a greater lesson that's being taught by this proverb, by this parable. It harmonizes beautifully with the lost sheep and the lost coin, but it goes even further to describe something else, and we're going to notice that as the lesson comes to a close in just a moment. So let's talk this morning together and study about the Father as God would have him, drawing as our motivation the Father of the prodigal son. When I look at this father, one thing I notice, it may not necessarily be the first thing I notice about him, but it's certainly something I do notice, is that this father had a generous heart. Let's notice some examples of that, some evidence that he had a generous heart. Notice as his prodigal son, as his wasteful son who has yet to demonstrate his wastefulness, comes to him. He's his younger son. He says, "Father, I want you to divide for me or give to me the share of the estate that falls to me." What did he do? He divided his wealth between the two boys. He was generous. He was glad to do that, it seemed. He didn't have any problem sharing with his children what belonged to him, as he saw that as something that belonged to them as well. He also considered those things that were his as common property, which we just noticed. We see in Luke 15 and verse 31 what he tells the son, the older son, who is not pleased at all about the return of his younger brother and the treatment that he's getting from his father. He's not happy with it at all. But he tells his older son, "Son, you have been with me. You have been with me all this time, and all that is mine is yours." I submit to you that's an attitude of generosity. God is even more generous. God is more generous toward us than we can ever be towards others, but we need to use that as our standard. God is generous toward us, and it's evidenced by the fact that He gives us life and breath and all things. As Paul said in the sermon at Mars Hill, "The God who made this world, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God also, in showing how generous He is, gives us good gifts. Those things that come from God are good. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 7 and verse 7, said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of Him?" Everything God gives is good. That's what James argues in James chapter 1 and verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." And how can we not talk about how generous God is without paying some attention to the fact that He gave us His only begotten Son? We just observed the Lord's Supper, where we focused on exactly what that meant. That He gave us His Son as an offering for sin, that we might no longer stand before Him guilty of sin, but cleansed from it. In Romans chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 31, where I have on verse 32 on the screen. But in verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" God gave us His only begotten Son. And then through His Son, we become children of God by faith. And what does God give His children by faith? Well, one thing we know, He gives them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And not the least of which is the spiritual blessing and great promise of God that He gives to those in Christ of everlasting life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We see the generosity of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. But we also see a great generous nature of God our Father, who has given us all that we can enjoy and who has blessed us beyond all that we can ask or think. And in having a generous heart, this Father in the parable also dealt kindly with His sons. I find it interesting that His Son, who leaves His dwelling to go off into another country to be on His own, He left His Father's house and He had nothing evil to say about His Father. Nothing. He goes to His Father and petitions what it is that He wants. His Father gives it to Him and then He leaves a few days later. But He never says anything evil about His Father. Not only that, it doesn't seem that it was because of His Father that He left. How many times have you known people who left home and, "Well, how come you left?" "Well, because my dad was just being a jerk and he did this and he did that." Of course, they say that about all parents. But that's not why this son left. Because this father dealt kindly with him, as a father should deal kindly with his children. As a matter of fact, something else that's impressive to me is that the prodigal son continued to respect his father, calling him such, not only when he went to him about the estate that he wanted or his share of it, he referred to him this way after he got into that distant country. When he was wallowing in the mire with the swine, it finally dawned on him. And he came to himself, the text says. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more? Did you see that? How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and will go to him and will say to my father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired men." And that's exactly what he did. And he recited that again to him when he saw him, when he went to be reunited with him. He referenced him as father. Now, you may wonder why I'm even mentioning that. What does that have to do with anything? There's nothing about that that stands out. There's nothing about that that's out of the ordinary. Do we not all recognize that we have a father or mother? Don't we recognize that we have parents? Well, we certainly do intellectually, but we have come to a new day and time where respect is something that is just absent from generation to generation. And it started long before my generation, but it certainly, during my generation, began to roll or steamroll down the hill in earnest. And yet still, as disrespectful as my generation could be, we knew better than not to recognize our parents for who they were. My mother's name is Sherry Bates. To me, she's mom. My father's name, with whom I do not have a good relationship, is Ray Bates, but to me, he's dad. I will never refer to him by his name. He is my dad. My mother is my mother. And they deserve respect, even if I don't think so. Because God has set it up that children are to obey their parents. And this trend that has been going on for some time of children calling their parents by their names needs to die a natural death and get out of here like the day before yesterday is what needs to happen. That is sad. But this son, this prodigal son, showed respect by referring to his father as just that. And as the father in this parable dealt kindly with his sons, both of them. And that last one, that oldest one, that really threw a fit, he received kindness that he didn't really deserve from his father. But this father dealt kindly with his sons. Our Heavenly Father deals kindly with us as His children. He deals kindly with all men that they might become His children. Stan read Ephesians 2 and verse 7. And a good commentary on that is Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice how God has dealt kindly with us when He didn't have to. We deserve eternal damnation, but in God's kindness, He has extended to us the salvation that can be ours by His grace in Christ our Lord, who is His only begotten Son. Also, the father in the parable was seen as being good to his hired men, Luke 15, verses 17 through 19, which we've read already. The prodigal son realizes that even the hired men of his father, his slaves, have it better than he has it right now in that distant country where he's wallowing in the mire, grabbing the pod, be glad to have the pods that the swine were eating. And he recognizes that even then, his father deals kindly with his servants. And a man's son would typically hold a higher place in his house than the slaves of the day. And yet this son sees how kindly his father deals with those servants and says, I'll just be one of them. He treats them fairly. He treats them kindly. He provides for them. I'll take that. In humiliation or in humility, he's willing to go back and surrender himself to his father as a servant, realizing what he has done and what despicable situation he's placed himself in. Fathers, we need to be generous just like our Heavenly Father was. Generous with our love, generous with our affection, generous with our wisdom through years of experience in life, generous with our concern for the souls of our children. Something else that I learned about this father in the parable of the prodigal son is that he gave way to his son's free will. He scooted aside for the free will of his son. The scripture clearly establishes that you and I live as free moral agents. John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I teach of myself. A man can be willing to do the will of God. And Jesus recognized that. The father of the prodigal son did not try to force him to stay, and he did not try to force him to come back. That was a decision made by the prodigal. He made his own decision to leave, and he made his own decision to come back too. That was all of his free will. He came to himself. He came to his senses and realized what he had done. He hadn't just squandered the estate, the part of it that had fallen to him. He had left his family, that is to say, his father and his brother. He had left home, and that's where he wanted to go back to. You've heard the old saying, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. Do you think the prodigal in this particular parable is not realizing that? It's not always greener on the other side. Not only does the Bible teach us a free moral agency, and not only did the father of the prodigal son realize that he was a free moral agent, God also recognizes our free moral agency. Over and over and over, the implication is made. We're familiar with Joshua's farewell address, where he tells the people that they have to make up their mind. Are they going to serve the gods of the Amorites or the gods of their fathers in whose land they're dwelling? He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice to serve God Almighty. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Those who find the broad way, because it's right in front of their face, find it of their own free will. And those who find the narrow way that leads to life, by way of determination, find it of their own free will. We often talk about the Great Commission, and sometimes we even give reference to what we call the Great Invitation, when Jesus gave the invitation to all who would come to Him who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, He says. That's Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And we call that the Great Invitation. Notice He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's on them, or I should say on us. That's on us to come to Him to answer that call. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Great Invitation is shown there. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time. A godly and spiritually minded father in the home may do a number of things right. He may do all that he can to provide an atmosphere for salvation and for the spiritual growth of his family. And we need to help and encourage such a man. And that same father may also do all that he can to shape the minds of his children, that they might embrace godliness and faithfulness to the Lord, that they might shun and reject sin. He may do all of that. But at the end of the day, a father has to still recognize that when he has done his part, his children have to, of their own choosing, of their own free will, follow in his wisdom or reject it. I know sometimes we say that the life of our children is indicative or evidence of the failure that we might have been as parents. That's not always true. That's not always the case. A father and a mother, but more specifically a father, since that's what we're talking about, may set the exact example that he needs to set in the home and may do all things right. But when a child comes of a certain age and decides to leave home and go out on their own, they are faced with temptations and pressures and struggles that they had not known until then. I'm not justifying anything. I'm just saying, until then, father and mother shielded all of that. Now they're on their own. And it is our prayer as fathers that we have instilled in them enough wisdom and a desire to cultivate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand against the schemes of the devil. But there are also things we do as fathers and as parents in general that could hinder our children's spiritual growth. I don't really have time to get into that now. But needless to say, if we are living and portraying ourselves at services in a way that we're not being seen at home, or we're not being seen somewhere else, don't you dare think that your children and your grandchildren and my children don't pick up on that. They do. They're not as unaware as we might think. They see what they see, and it can have long-lasting, negative, detrimental spiritual implications for them. But having said that, a father can do what he needs to do as a father, as the spiritual head in that home. And at the end of the day, the child still has to make a choice. Am I going to do what my father has taught me, or am I going to reject that? We are free moral agents, so we don't get the opportunity to either blame our father or ride in on his coattails to heaven. Years ago, when I didn't know any better, and sadly was part of a denomination, I saw a dramatic presentation. The youth were putting on some sort of drama. And it was a judgment scene where one of the youth was standing before what was to be understood as the judgment throne. And someone was portraying either their concept of an angel or Peter somehow, which had nothing to do with judgment. But the individual, the interrogation being offered by the one on the throne was such that, what is your name? And so the person says, well, my name is so-and-so. And he looks and he looks and he says, well, I don't see your name here. And he says, well, maybe it's in my father's name. That was in the script, and it was designed to be a cute little funny line, and it got a laugh. But I'm here to tell you that won't take place on Judgment Day. You'll not stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, Lord, maybe it's under my dad's name. Maybe it's under his account. No, it doesn't work that way. If I'm faithful, the Lord will bless me with everlasting life. If I'm unfaithful and my Father is faithful, the Lord will pronounce His sentence, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I cannot ride in on the coattails of any other Christian to go to heaven, and neither will I be condemned before God because of something my Father did. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Another thing about the Father, very quickly, is that He had compassion for His Son. I often see in this example, and I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but by this time the boy has gone off and has been gone for some time. I don't know how long he's been gone, but long enough to squander his estate. And he has lived what some might have called the life of Riley for a little while, and then it just did not pay the dividends he was hoping it would. And so he was gone for some time, but he comes back. And I've envisioned as I could this father working in his field just one day after the next for him and focused on his work, and he sees something in the distance and he recognizes a long way off that it's a person, and then it hits him. That's my son, and he's coming back. And he feels compassion for him. He shows compassion. He runs to him. He embraces him. As the son is making his way to him, the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And what a wonderful scene it is that the son shows such humility by saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But what did he do? What did this father do? He ordered that the best robe be put on him, that a ring be put on his hand, that sandals be given him for his feet, and that they kill the fattened calf and eat and celebrate, because this son who was dead has come to life again. He has come home. He was lost, and now he is found. Well, that same compassion that the father of the prodigal shows him, our Heavenly Father shows us. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. God is compassionate toward me. He is compassionate toward you. David prayed a wonderfully touching prayer in the 86th Psalm. And towards the close of that prayer in verse 15, he says, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's God. That's our Heavenly Father who shows compassion toward us. And when a child of God strays, our Heavenly Father is always desiring to show mercy and compassion that the child might return, and our Lord eagerly awaits that to be the case. That's what we learned in the parable earlier on in Luke 15 and verse 7. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. we have Scripture upon Scripture that teaches us of God's compassion and His desire that should one of His children err, they be turned back lest they lose their soul. The closing remarks of the book of James in chapter 5 and verse 19. James says, "My brethren, even if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." God is ready to receive him back. He is not desiring that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He has compassion, and we as fathers do well to imitate our Heavenly Father and be compassionate toward our children, cultivating in them a desire to be found by the Lord, if you will. How comforting indeed it is to know that God has compassion for someone like me who does not deserve compassion. I don't deserve God's mercy, and I don't deserve His grace. I don't deserve His love. I don't deserve His affection. I don't deserve His promises. And yet He gives them to me because of His grace, and how that it is that I have decided to submit to Him as you have. And when one submits to God in the obedience of faith, he is comforted from sin, and he is given all that he needs to satisfy the hurt that he felt because of sin from a compassionate God and Father. And we as fathers need to do the same thing. One final point, and we'll make this quick. This will piggyback off of this point here, that the Father had compassion for His Son, and He showed a heart of forgiveness. We go back to Luke 15, verse 21. And there, when the son, the prodigal, says to his father, "I'm not worthy to be called your son," the father just naysays that, essentially. He just nixes that. And he orders those in his employ, he orders those of his servants. He says, "You bring out the best robe and put it on him." And so he is just elated. He is overjoyed that his son, who was dead spiritually, has returned. And for all he knew, might have been dead physically, per the parable, if we're just looking at the physical aspect of that. Well, this father was ready to forgive his son when he came back, despite the fact that he was wasteful as he was. Also, God is the same. He also would stand willing to forgive his erring children. As we noted, that's rooted in his compassion and in his love. He has a heart of forgiveness. Concerning those who have never abandoned the ways of sin, who have never become his children by faith, our Father is ready to receive them, to forgive them. The gospel being preached to them, should they obey it, they receive forgiveness, even the remission of sins. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, Jesus tells his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This is God's grace and his mercy, his expression and promise and the reality of forgiveness in Christ our Lord, his only begotten Son, for those who have never abandoned the ways of sin. Yet for those who have abandoned the ways of sin and have become his children, but for whatever reason, find themselves out of duty, for whatever reason, have left the faith, but they know they shouldn't, they are erring children of God, he stands ready to forgive them as well. He will not forgive them in their sin. He will not forgive the alien sinner in his sin simply because of his grace. He will forgive them by his grace when they obey him and meet the terms that he has set in order that they should be forgiven. We've noticed what he does for the alien sinner and what he requires. For the erring child of God, what is it that he requires of him? We have an example in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the sorcerer. Because of time, we'll not read that text, but we'll paraphrase what happened. That Simon the sorcerer saw, after convincing the people that he was some great magician, saw the genuine article or the genuine artifact. In that he saw Philip, in his preaching of the gospel, performing noteworthy miracles. And the people believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Simon himself also did the same thing. But he offered money. He wanted what Philip had. And it was only after that he saw that that power was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip had this miraculous ability but could not give it to Simon. Only the apostles could. Acts 8 and verse 18. He saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and his covetousness, his greediness, his haughtiness took over, and he wanted that, and he offered a price for it. Peter, in one of the most stern rebukes ever recorded in Scripture, spoke straight to him. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He said, may your silver perish with you. And he didn't say that because he wanted Simon to perish. He said that out of concern and love for his soul. He was a brother. And he told him, you're going to perish. Well, what do I do about that? Peter said, repent and pray that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And Simon, I think overwhelmed by the moment, pleaded with Peter that he intercede for him. Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. So if I'm willing to repent as an erring child of God, if I'm willing to repent and confess that to God in prayer, I'm told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that God is faithful and righteous to forgive me. If I've never obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, I'm told in Mark 16 and verse 16 that upon hearing the gospel, if I believe it and obey it, I become a Christian. I'm saved from sin. God has forgiven me. But the brother of the prodigal had a problem with the father forgiving. The brother of the prodigal did not like what happened. He threw a fit. He basically pouted, but he made his voice heard. And you can almost hear, if you will, this bitterness in his voice. It's an absolute showing of disrespect. Something curious about that, by the way. What was it he said to his father? Look. In other words, I'm talking to you. You listen to me. Does that sound respectful? He said, you know, I've served you all these years, and I've never neglected a command of yours. What was that? Never say never. I've never neglected a command of yours. And you've never even given me a goat. You may have a translation that says, kid, you've never given me a goat that I may eat with my friends and celebrate. Do you know what he's doing? He's rubbing it in his father's face. A fattened calf was worth much more than a goat. He's saying, you hadn't even done that for me. You hadn't even done even this lowly thing for me. And his father says, all that I have is yours. You've been with me all this time. Everything that's mine is yours. We have to celebrate. We have to rejoice. This, he called him, the older brother said, this son of yours. And that father said, this brother of yours has come to life again. He has begun to live. Oh, I've never neglected any command of yours. Well, he was neglecting going in there and celebrating. Did he meet himself coming back on that deal? He didn't have any more desire to forgive his brother. He didn't have any more desire to look with favor upon his brother, even though his brother had done right by admitting his sinfulness. He didn't have any more desire to forgive him and welcome him than the scribes and the Pharisees had a desire to welcome the tax collectors and sinners, which is really what this parable is getting at, too. That father in this parable is representative of God. The wasteful son, the prodigal, is representative perhaps of those tax collectors and sinners amongst God's people, the Jews at the time. And that older brother who was so proud of the fact that he had stood there with his father all that time and never left him and always obeyed him, just like the old Pharisee, the religious Pharisee claiming to have done something, but his attitude was so poor and so pathetic. Perhaps this older son registered with those Pharisees and scribes that we read about in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, that prompted these parables to be told. And this one, just a little bit more fleshed out. But that older brother and his unwillingness to forgive is not unlike so many today who harbor bitterness. They need to read and reread and digest and take to heart what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. I cannot harbor bitterness and be unwilling to forgive when one repents and expect God to then forgive me should I go to Him in repentance if I'm unwilling to extend the same grace and the same mercy. God no longer holds the sin against us when we repent. We can be no different. When God doesn't hold it against us anymore, we cannot hold against others their sin when they have repented. One of the defining characteristics of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant is that in this covenant, contrary to the Old, there was a reminder of sins year by year because sin was not truly remitted by anything that was being done until the blood of Christ was shed. And yes, their obedience under that law played into that, but apart from the blood of Christ, they cannot be forgiven. But before the blood was shed, there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet in this new covenant, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. If someone remembers the bad that you've done, and you know it, it's a real letdown, and it's real depressing. And that may be the failure on our part as finite individuals to not try to live up to that ability to forget those matters, to kind of put them in a pocket with a hole in it. But I am so thankful that God is not that way, because if He was, I would be lost the rest of my life and dying and in sin the rest of my life. I don't have to be that because God remembers my sin no more when it is covered. That is to say, when the blood has cleansed me of sin upon my repentance and confession of that as an erring child of His. Fathers are to be imitators of God, and all of us are to be imitators of God. And I would submit to you that while there are fathers in Scripture that did not do a great job with their children, in some ways David's life was a mess, King David. And some of the things he did started a downward spiral for some of his children, especially for Absalom, Eli, his sons. Samuel was a godly man, but his sons were not willing to walk in his ways. There were fathers who had, whether it be some of them poor parenting skills, or whether they had children who just were rebellious and didn't care to do what their fathers had done and walk in the path of their fathers. I would submit that 99%, if not more, fathers will tell you, if they're being honest with you, that no matter how wicked their children are, even at their death, if they should precede them, that is, if the children should precede the father, they mourn and feel as if they've lost a great piece of their heart because they want so badly to forgive even a wicked child. I mentioned Absalom. You remember what happened when he died? David, oh Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son, who was going to try to kill him. As bad as Absalom was, he was not so bad to David that he didn't still love him, that he didn't still have compassion for him and wasn't still willing to forgive him if, in fact, Absalom would turn from his sin and come back. As fathers, we need to have a heart of forgiveness. Children can say some hurtful things to us, and sometimes they know just which buttons to push. But we don't need to become cold, and we don't need to become hardened by that, should that be the case, or whatever it is children do in life that may hurt us as fathers. We need to be willing and compassionate to offer forgiveness to them when they meet God's terms of forgiveness. What a wonderful and great Heavenly Father we have, because He really is the standard by which we need to measure ourselves as fathers. We do well then to be imitators of God in our role as fathers, as well as in any other area of our life. For those who have such fathers that are like the father of the prodigal son, or if you don't have a father like that but had one and he has gone on from this life, you need to be thankful that such a godly man was or may still be in your life, and support that. We need more godly men, and we need more men that are willing to stand up for the Lord and be the father that the Bible tells us to be, the husband that the Bible tells us to be, the servant of Jesus Christ that the Bible tells us to be. And though society frowns on that, as we say back where I'm from, let them frown on it. We're going to do what's right if it hair-lips the devil. That's what we're going to do. And fathers have a great charge, as we said in the beginning, to be like Christ and to be like God our Father. I hope that some things we've said this morning were worth your time. I know it doesn't apply equally to everyone because we kind of singled out fathers for the most part, but hopefully some things we've said have been of an encouragement to you. Maybe you have been compelled by the fact that we spent much of our time looking at various passages of Scripture to understand from that that we make our appeal to God's book, that that is what is to guide us this life. We have given you the plan of salvation earlier in the lesson. If you've not become a Christian, you can become one today through obeying the truth. And we have given you what we might call the second law of pardon for the erring child of God. You can repent and pray that God would forgive you if you find that you're subject to the invitation. If it is that you are a child of God who needs to make public acknowledgement of public sin, we're here to pray with you and for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ in the gospel, we stand willing to do that. And if you find that you're a subject and would wish to respond, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.